Hey, I just want to reiterate a couple of announcements. We are doing baptisms, or at least we're looking to do baptisms on Saturday. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you've never been baptized before, I would invite you to follow through on his commandment to be obedient in this way. You know, it's a symbol that says, I believe what you say, and I want to follow you. I'm going to commit my life to you. And so to even take that commitment a little bit further, we're going to do it in the ocean. if you're familiar at all with the red tide situation, you will be covered by the Holy Spirit, I promise. Don't worry. So if you're interested, you can let us know after the service. I think you can text baptism to our text number and let us know as well, because that's how we roll here at Calvary Chapel Nichols. I also want to encourage you that next Sunday? Whatever Sunday it is that we're doing church lunch, the last Sunday of this month, we are also doing an apple pie bake-off contest. That's completely selfishly motivated so that we just have a lot of apple pies for this. Actually, there's a couple of people in this church who that I personally know make really great apple pies. All second to my wife's recipe. Yeah. And the gauntlet is thrown down. Although Jeff Willigs is also very, very good. So I'm just putting it out there. There will be prizes, I'm told, and judges and all kinds of things. So we're going to, and then we're all going to eat them for dessert after church lunch. So I would encourage you, I'm not promising ice cream, although it might show up if I know Cesar.
Consider it done.
Anyway, welcome. Hey, you know, if this is your first time here, by the way, my name's Aaron. I can always forget that. Welcome. We're glad you're here today. We go through the Bible line by line because this is God's word. And there's power in his word. And I can't think of a better way to do it than to just read through and look at what it is that God has for us each and every Sunday morning that we're here. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to continue on in our study of Genesis and the life of Jacob and his family. So if you don't have a Bible, put up your hand, because we've got guys here with Bibles for you. And I would encourage you to go ahead and take it home with you. As I just mentioned, this isn't just a book. This is God's word. Gary. It's powerful. Everything that you want to know about your life and what to do, you can find in God's word. It's living. That's why we keep going through it and going through it and going through it, because every time we go in it, we say, oh, I didn't see that before. Oh, God is speaking directly to me about this thing. It's incredible. I'd encourage you to take it home, open it up, spend some time in it with God, hear from God. It'll be just a glorious time, I promise. Before we get started, before we jump into this, let's go ahead and pray and ask God just to bless this morning and to just take over. How about that? Lord God, we thank you so much. What a privilege it is to be able to come here today and to open up your word. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to each one of us. Whatever it is that we are desiring to hear from you today, Lord, I pray that you would use this time to speak into each one of our individual hearts, Lord. I thank you for that, Lord. I pray that anything that I say amiss, that you would protect everyone from, so that they might look up here and they might see the face of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So last week in chapter 33 of Genesis, we kind of were at that place in Jacob's life where he was able to escape from his father-in-law Laban with his family and his children and his flocks and all of that. It wasn't a great parting. Laban basically said, if you come into my territory, I'll kill you, and I promise I won't come into your territory, and let's never speak again. And off they went into their own directions. Now, with every step that Jacob took away from Laban, he started to remember that he was taking a step towards his brother Esau, who was, if you remember, really mad at him for tricking his father and stealing the blessing, and so he said, if I ever see you again, I'm going to kill you. And so that was where he was going, in that direction. In fact, he had sent messengers out who came back and said, oh, guess what? We found your brother Esau. He's coming this way, and he's got 400 of his best friends coming with him. And we see that this makes Jacob really nervous. In fact, it says that he was afraid and distressed. And when he got afraid and distressed, much like what we do, we start to make pretty poor decisions. And so he divided up his family, and he said, okay, you two, all of you go here, and all of you go here, and that way, if Esau attacks this group, the other group could get away. So instead of taking this big mass of people and flocks and things that I have and keeping them all together, let's break it up into two smaller groups so that at least half of us, and I have to think that half of us included Jacob and whichever half was going to get away, because that's typically where he was at. Now, during the night, what he does is he takes all of his family and everybody and he moves them over onto the other side of the Jabbok River. And he goes back over and he spends some time alone. Now, we know in that time alone, that's when it says the angel of God came and wrestled with Jacob. And we see this wrestling match going on. It says all night long they wrestled. And it says that the angel of the Lord saw that Jacob prevailed. And I want to impress upon you that it wasn't that like sometimes Jacob was winning and that like he had his foot on top of the angel of the Lord, but that he prevailed in his stubbornness when the angel of the Lord had him in a headlock, basically would say, give up your pride. Give up the reliance on your own strength. And he was saying, no, I'm clever. No, I'm smart. I can do this. No. The angel of the Lord touches his hip finally and puts his hip out of joint and basically puts him right out of commission. And we know from Hosea chapter 12 that during this whole wrestling match, it was less of a conflict and more of Jacob in weeping and tears, wrestling and trying to prevail. This idea that I want to be yours, but I'm so much mine still. I want to give myself to you and I want to give up these things, but sometimes I think my ways are better. So I understand that. Thank you, Jan. I didn't have to ask this time. I am that place also where I say, I want to be yours, God. But I'm really clever sometimes. And I can sometimes figure, and you're probably busy anyway. I just assume that I've got God's schedule. Oh, let's see, Monday, he's booked. So I'll just handle this on my own. But see, I saw something here which was really interesting. At the end of this wrestling match where his hip is out, he's incapacitated, and all he can do is hold on. Remember we talked about now in tears and with weeping, he's holding on to the angel of God saying, I will not let you go. In fact, he's saying, I can't let you go until you bless me. And, you know, God gave me some imagery this week as I was thinking about this. I imagine, you know, his hip is out. He's lying on the ground. The word wrestle really means in the dirt. That's what the Hebrew word means. I imagine Jacob is lying on the ground and all he's got left is to grab onto the heel of the angel of the Lord. See, that feels like a big transition for Jacob because when he was born, he came out of the womb grasping the heel of his brother Esau, but in a whole different meaning. His name was heel catcher, supplanter. He went from being the one that came out of the womb trying to get ahead of his brother, trying to be the one in the lead, to now grasping the heel of the angel of God because he just wanted to follow. He just wanted to be ruled by, governed by God. Those are the times, that's what I see myself, is I want to be that one that's holding on, and all I've got is my hands wrapped around the heel of the angel of the Lord and saying, just lead me, just lead me. All week, honestly, I kept asking myself the question that I asked all of you at the end of last week, am I Israel or am I Jacob? The answer is, I'm both of those guys. You see, an interesting thing is Jacob throughout the Old Testament is referred to Jacob twice as many times as he is referred to as Israel, which means that even though Jacob was changed, he was unchanged. Does that make sense? You could be changed and unchanged. That means that he was changed, but he still wrestled. And this week, there were times that I was Israel. The problem is that I'm proud of myself for being Israel. And then I just blow the whole thing. I'm like, yeah, I'm Israel. But more often than not, I find myself being Jacob. Saying, I know who God is, and I believe that he's with me, and I even believe that I should be following him, but in this particular situation, or it just gets away with me without even thinking about it. And I get angry fast. Or I have a sharp response. So I'm really sarcastic. You may not know that, but I'm really sarcastic. And to hold that back, that's meekness. You know, meekness is having the power, but keeping it under control. I can throw a zinger like nobody else. Holding that back in when I know it fits right here really good, whew, that's meekness, and that takes a lot of control, let me tell you. You're laughing because you're probably similar. See, that's the thing, is we're able to look at somebody else and recognize, oh, that's their fault. That's their flaw, because we it's reflected in us so easily. So Jacob, he comes limping into camp, I believe, at the end of chapter 33 and to his where his family now is. And that's where we pick up in chapter 33. In verse 1, it says, "Now Jacob lifted up his eyes, and there Esau was coming, and with him 400 men." Oh, boy. So now they're ready to start moving, and he looks up, and he sees his brother finally coming, and there's 400 guys with him. And I'm sure he is anxious. He is scared again, and he is nervous, even though he knows that he's following what God has called him to do. He knows that Esau is coming, and what he's thinking is, what is Esau supposed to be coming to do? Kill him. That's what he thinks. Now, it's been 20-plus years since he saw Esau. I'm sure that Jacob is assuming that this is what Esau is coming to do. He's coming to kill him. In fact, every step that he takes is to protect himself from the action that he believes Esau is going to take. And he is afraid. And so he does this. He divides up the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. So he starts to plan. Once again, we see Jacob saying, all right, this is a hard place that I'm in. What should I do? I got an idea. I will trust God completely for all of it. Or I'll make a plan of my own. That's a great idea, and this is what I'll do, is I'll take my whole family, and I'll divide them up, and I'll put them in order. And what he does is he takes the maidservants and their children first. Nice. Then I'll take my second favorite wife, and then I'll take my favorite wife. And those are the orders he puts them in. It's pretty interesting to me that what it says is that he took the handmaidens and their children. Now, you got to look at the language, because that's what it says. And then Leah and her children, and then Rachel with Joseph. Now, that's interesting to me, because, see, it's designating right here that, well, the handmaiden, that's their children. But as I recall, the idea was that Rachel said, here, take my handmaiden, and that the children that she bears, they'll be my children. And then Leah does the same thing when she sees that Rachel's handmaiden is having children. She says, here, take my handmaiden, and then those children will be my children. But then they have their own children also. And so now we see here, Jacob is lining up his family. He says, okay, the handmaidens and their children. See, it was okay. The idea of it was okay. The idea that Rachel had was like, well, you know, in this culture, it's okay. This means that they're my children. But here, all of a sudden, we're seeing that they are not considered her children. They're considered the handmaiden's children. And what we're seeing, sadly, is that they're being prioritized. Are you the ones that, I love you, but I love these ones more. And I love these ones even a little bit more, and Joseph I love the most. And what we're going to see later on is that's pretty detrimental to this whole family. Because later on, you know this story. I know you know the story of Joseph and, you know, the really colorful jacket. It's going to say in chapter 37 that his brothers saw how much Jacob loved Joseph, and they hated him, and they couldn't speak kindly to him. And this favoritism among family members, it gets passed down from generation to generation, because we saw the same thing with Isaac. Isaac, it says, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And they take this idea, and they think, oh, well, this must be how it's done. It's okay to love some children more than other children, or to prioritize them in certain ways, and they pass it down. That's, I can't even. I have more than one child. I am extra, super special to try and divide up my time so that I don't feel, so that one doesn't feel like I love the other more. It's a challenge, I'll be honest, because they're different in ages. But I would never, never prioritize one child's welfare over another child's welfare like we're seeing Jacob do. But he's learned it from his parents. Wow. Caution, parents. Not that I think you'll do this, but what is it that we're modeling for our children? What is it that we're teaching them? What is it that we're showing them that they will take on into their relationships and beyond that? And it says, he put the maidservants and their children up in the front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. And so he prioritizes them. And then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So at least we see part of the change in Jacob, because now he does prioritize them, but what he does is he goes out to the front of them and he leads them. So thankfully, Jacob says, you know what? I'm the head of this family. I'm going to go out in front in harm's way. So I will put myself in there. And what he does, as he approaches his brother Esau, he bows himself 7 times, which was customary when you were approaching a king or someone of royalty. And so he goes to further that idea that I'm your servant. Please don't kill us. And he bows himself 7 times as he approaches his brother Esau. He bows himself 7 times. And then verse 4 says, but Esau ran to meet him. Now stop. This is a moment that I want you to just imagine in your mind. Jacob imagines that Esau is there to kill him. He's got his army. He's been thinking this through. He's probably had this conversation in his head. He's played this out in his mind 1,000 times, what will happen. He gets there in front of his brother. He's bowing down, and his brother runs at him. I wonder what his reaction was like. If you do this right, there's no defense. And Esau runs at him, and I can't imagine what he does. Maybe he ran, maybe he was shocked, didn't know what to do. But what does his brother do? It says, and he embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he comes up and he kissed him, and then he does this kind of a... No, falling on his neck means he grabbed him and he hugged him and he kissed him. And I'm sure that Jacob is like blown away, because what did he expect? A swift death, I'm sure. But what he got was something totally unexpected. Has this ever happened to you? Has your brother ever tried to kill you? Have you ever had a situation where you imagine what the outcome will be, and you have that conversation in your head over and over again, so much that you start arguing, well, I'm going to say this, and then they're going to say that, and then I'm going to come back with this, and then this. And you imagine exactly how it's going to be. And by the time you get there, you're either so freaked out or you're so worked up, ready to go. And then it's nothing like what you imagined. That's a really wonderful thing when it happens like that, but the danger is that if it's just a conversation, or maybe it's with your spouse, I see some nudging going on over here. This is what will happen with me, is I'll start having the conversation all by myself, but it's two-sided, but I win almost all the time. But by the time I get to have that conversation with my spouse or with a coworker, it's like I've already argued with them for the last 30 minutes, and now I'm keyed up way up here. And they come in way down here because they weren't thinking at all what I was thinking. I just imagined it all. Be careful. See, Jacob, I'm sure he thought that he was going to be killed by his brother, and his brother runs at him, but what does he do? He embraces him, and he kisses him, and he hugs him. And I'm sure at this moment there was some incredible sharing. They haven't seen each other for 20 years, and they didn't really part on good terms. And I'm sure that Jacob and Esau, they have a moment where Esau says, Dad's still alive, by the way. You probably didn't know that, but he's still alive. He's really, really old. Mom did pass away. You probably didn't know that. But you know what? She was thinking about you right up until the end. You know what there isn't any indication of? Any reliving of why he thought that he was going to be killed by his brother. It doesn't come up. Esau doesn't come up and go, "Oh, you scoundrel. Remember when you dressed up like me and you went in and deceived our father and you got my blessing and then mom sent you away? Oh, noogie, noogie." And Jacob just says, "Yeah, good times. Good times." I don't see any indication that they were living the past. In fact, what I see is Esau deciding that the relationship that he had missed out with his brother was of more value to him than anything that he might have lost by losing the blessing that Jacob stole. And so he comes to him with this 400-person welcoming party, which is actually quite ironic because Laban comes to him a few chapters ago with this whole big group of people thinking that he was going to do him harm until God said, And Laban says, "I could have given you a going away party and it would have been great." And he was full of it. Esau comes and Jacob is afraid he's coming with an army to kill him. And what he has is a 400-person welcoming party. How ironic. And so then Esau, he lifts up his eyes and he sees this family. He says in verse 5, "And he lifted his eyes and he saw the woman and children. And he said, 'Who are these with you?' So he said, 'The children from God, the children whom God graciously has given your servant.'" Here's a moment where he's Israel. Do you see that? Now Jacob is Israel, because what he says is he recognizes that all of these children, all of this family that I have, that was graciously given to me by God. It wasn't through any wrangling or clever plans. Everything that you see here is because God gave it to me. And there's a great moment for Jacob because he's Israel right there. "Then the maidservants came near, they and the children, and they bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down." And what a cool family reunion. They're related. This is their uncle, Esau, who they've never met, who they probably didn't even know about until a couple of days ago or the night before when they were told, "Oh, and by the way, if we happen to bump into my brother, he might try and kill us all. Sorry." What a cool reunion for them. Now they're all together and they're hugging and they're together. And then in verse 8, "Then Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company which I met?' And he said, 'These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' And Jacob said, 'No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand. Inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me, please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough.' And so he urged him, and he took it." There's an incredible picture there, gang. See, Jacob starts off by saying, in order for me to find favor in the eyes of Esau, and by the way, the word favor in Greek there is grace. In order for me, Jacob says, to find grace in the eyes of my brother, I'm going to give him all of these things that I have. All the things that I've done and the workings of my own person, I'm going to give to him and so that I might find grace, that he might find and give me grace. But see, Esau says, "I don't need this. You don't have to give me anything in order to get my grace." And Jacob says, "You know what? Because I have received your grace, take it anyway." This is what that means. Many of us feel the same way when it comes to our relationship with God. We say, in order for me to gain God's grace, in order for me to be able to receive God's unmerited favor, I need to give him of myself all this stuff. I need to give him my time. I need to give him my presence at church. I need to give him my money. Then I'll get grace. But God says, I'm giving you my grace already. You don't have to give me all of these things. When we come to that point, we say this, because I've already received your grace, God, I want you to have all of these things. So it's not that I've got to give it to him. It's that I get to give it to him. Not in order to get grace, but because I've already received grace. So I say, because you've already given me your unmerited favor, have my time. Have my presence here. Have my life. It's not that I'm giving it to you so I get from you. It's that you've already given it to me, so have it all. And that is what we're seeing right here. What a cool little couple of verses God gives us to help us to understand unmerited favor, to help understand God's grace. He doesn't need your stuff. He doesn't need your time. You get to give it to him. And we should want to at this point. We should recognize that what God has done. Today's communion, by the way, this is when we recognize his sacrifice, literally his death and his blood shed. We don't give him our time to get that. He's done it already. We give our time back because he's already given us grace. If you're going to write something down, write, it's not that we got to, it's that we get to. There's two other little interesting words here. They look the same in English. See, Esau says, don't give me all this stuff. I have enough. He says, I have enough. In Hebrew, it means I have much. Esau says, don't give me all of this. I have much already. But Esau says, look, because you've been so kind, because you've shown me your grace, take it anyway. Because he says, what does it say? Actually, look at verse 11. Please take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. In English, it's the same word. In Hebrew, different words. In Hebrew, Esau's means much. Jacob's means I have everything. See, he says, because God has been gracious to me, I have everything. What would you rather have? Esau's much or Jacob's everything? I'd rather have everything. I might want to have much for like a day or two just to see what that's like, just to see what Esau's is like. But you know what will happen? It's going to cause problem. It's going to cause all kinds of consternation. I'm going to stress over it. I'd rather have God's everything that he's given to Jacob. And that's what Jacob says. You know what? Take it. I've changed. Right there, who is he? He's Israel. He says, God has given me everything. All things, it actually says. All things. So he urged Esau, please just take it. And so Esau is very gracious to him, and he says, all right, if it means that much to you, I'll take it. And there's a little bit of a, you know, as long as Esau took it, then Jacob had that assurance of we're good, because that was part of the agreement. If you accept the gift, then you're saying we're good, we're set. And so Esau, he takes the stuff, the droves. Remember, it was like this many sheep and this many goats and this many milking camels and this many colts and all the stuff, and they just kept flowing in and flowing in. But Jacob said to him, my Lord, Esau, verse 12, he says, then Esau said, let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will be before you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me, and if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. So Esau says, come on, let's go back my place down in Edom, in Seir. He says, come on, let's all go back together. And Jacob does this weird thing. He says, you know what? No, you go on, because I've got all these little lambs and little kids, and I can't go as fast as you guys are all on like camels. You go ahead, because if I'm going to drive them too hard, the flock will die. You go. How about you just go? Thanks for the offer. You just go ahead. So Esau says, all right, but how about this? Let me leave you some of my people who are with me. But Jacob said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of the Lord. And so he says to his brother, you go on ahead. You know, we can't keep up. We'll meet you there. That's what he says. You go on ahead. We'll meet you there. And so Esau says, okay, but how about I'll just leave you some of my guys to protect you. You know, you're out kind of in the middle of nowhere. I'll just leave you some of my guys here. And Jacob says, no, there's no need. What need is there? You go ahead. We'll meet you. We're good right here. I got the Lord. See, what I see is Jacob sliding back into the old Jacob because he has a habit of deception, doesn't he? In fact, even with his brother. He's deceived his brother in the past. So he says to his brother, we'll meet you. You go ahead. We'll meet you there. We'll catch up. We'll have a great reunion. It'll be fantastic. As soon as they're gone, what does he do? Goes the other way. Interesting. I seriously wrestled with this a little bit this week because I was like, why, God, why? Why did he do that? You see, there's still part of Jacob, right? Now Jacob doesn't have any cares in the world. Before he had Laban, and then he had Esau. Well, both of those now are settled. Those conflicts are done. Now he's starting to feel Jacob again. Now he's starting to think, you know what? I don't really need Esau. I got my own army here. I got my own people. I got my own stuff. It was great that you don't want to kill me. Excellent. You go on ahead. We'll follow you. You know, he's got his fingers crossed behind his back. And what does he do? He heads off right in the other direction. And so it says in verse 17, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. And there he called the name Succoth. And so you have to understand, speaking of, if we had a map here, you'd see that Seir, where Esau went, that's south. Okay, so they crossed over the Jabbok, met Esau, had a wonderful reunion. Esau said, hey, come on with us down south to Seir, and you can live with us. And Jacob says, awesome, we'll meet you. Then as soon as Esau's out of sight, Jacob goes, come on, everybody, we're going north back over the river, not towards him, opposite direction of him. Where did God tell Jacob to go? Does anybody remember the city where God told Jacob to go? A Bethel. He said, come back to Bethel, Jacob. Now God has resolved all the conflicts for him. Laban is done. Esau is done. Jacob has a clear road to head back to the land of Canaan. But what does he do? He goes back the other way, away from the land of Canaan, into another city called Succoth, where he is. He builds a house there, by the way. You don't build a house if you're just visiting, right? He goes there and he builds a house. And we could tell based on the age of his kids and what comes next that he's there about 8 to 10 years in Succoth. So not following what God has called him to do. And he goes and he buys a house and it's almost like he's saying this, well, it's what everybody's doing. How come everybody's building a house here? He lives in tents. His family are tent dwellers. Abraham lived in a tent. Isaac lived in a tent. Jacob was supposed to be a tent dweller. In fact, later on when they record it in Hebrews, he's only remembered as dwelling in a tent. He's not supposed to build a house. But that's what they were doing. Everybody there was building a house. And so he thought, why shouldn't I get to do what everybody else is getting to do? And so as he moves further away from what God wants him to do, he starts to get sucked into what everybody else is doing. Have you ever found yourself in Succoth? Have you ever found your place there? Because that's when you start to move away from what you know God has called you to do, and you start to look around and say, well, everybody else is doing this. Why don't I do that? What's keeping me from doing this? Why shouldn't I also build a house here? Why shouldn't I raise my children now in the way that they're raising their children here? It's dangerous, but it's easy to fall into that, isn't it? You know, the Bible reminds us that as a Christian believer, we are just traveling through this place. Now, I live in a house. I'm just putting that out there. I didn't build it, but I live in a house. But that's not what I'm saying. You don't have to literally live in a tent. You have to have a mindset that says, whatever's going on around here, I've been called out of that. I'm different now. I've been given a new name now, and God is calling me to a place that's different than Succoth. But our, whatever you want to call it, in weakness sometimes, we start to separate ourselves from that plan. And we start to go towards what everybody else is doing. Well, everybody else is doing this. I don't want to find myself there. I don't want to be there. I don't want to live there. I want to grasp on to the angel of the Lord, and I want to say, lead me wherever it is you want to go. I want to recognize that everything that I have has been graciously given to me by God, that he owns it already anyway. All he's doing is lending it back to me for a time until he calls us all home. This time of raising his children 8 to 10 years in this city comes back to bite him later. We're going to see that because his kids, when he gets to what we're going to see, Sechem, they're out of control. You see, he goes to Succoth and he lives there and he builds a house there and he's there for 8 to 10 years. And then finally, in verse 18, it says, then Jacob came safely to the city of Sechem. We don't know why. There is no indication of why he pulled up roots from this house that he had built and why he leaves this place and he goes to Sechem. We don't know why. Maybe it is because God is just on him every day. You're supposed to be in the land of Canaan. What are you doing out here? Maybe. Maybe he's feeling the pressure of the Holy Spirit on his shoulder all the time going, hey, what are you doing here? Hey, hey, Jacob, you're supposed to be Israel. For whatever reason, they leave and they come safely to the city of Sechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Finally, when he came from Padam Aram and he pitched his tent before the city and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Sechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And so he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. God, the God of Israel is what he calls the place. But something interesting. So at first you're like, all right, finally, he's back in the land of Canaan. But that is still not where God called him to. He goes halfway. He goes into the land of Canaan. That's where he was called to. But he goes halfway. God said, go to Bethel. He goes to Sechem. And he pitches his tent. At least it's a tent. But it's like God, like he's saying, like, look, okay, this is what I'll do. Let's make a deal, God. I'm not going to go all the way. How about half? How about we go splitsies? We'll go splitsies with God? And that's what he does. He says, I'll go halfway. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build an altar for you there. Hey, such a deal, God. I'll go halfway, but I'll build an altar here. Now, God didn't tell him to go to this place. He certainly didn't tell him to build an altar there. But he's thinking, you know what? Maybe I can do what I think is best. And just make God bless it. Maybe I can do what I think is the right thing, convince myself by saying it to myself over and over again, this is right, this is good, this isn't a bad idea. You know what I'll do? I'll build an altar and, you know, God will bless it for sure. So I'll make him get on board with me. How easy is it to convince yourself that you're right? When I was 17 years old, I wanted a car so bad. I lived in the middle of nowhere, by the way, and there was a car dealership that sold, I don't even think we called them pre-owned cars at that time, they were just used. And he sold used cars, and they were pretty affordable, even way back then, and there was this one car that I actually had $300, and I was like, I'm buying a car, I'm going to get my own car with $300, so instead of looking for a good car, I just looked for what can I get with my $300. And so I went to this dealer, and of course, he had a car there that he was willing to sell me for $300. And I was like, this is the one, and I love it already. And it's, you know, blue and has doors and wheels and everything that car needs. And I started on that trail convincing myself that this was an awesome idea. This car was great. And, it, you know, for $300, didn't drive that good. In fact, it had a few other issues as well. One of them being when you lifted up the floor mat, you could see the road. But I was undeterred because this was a great idea. And the more I drove it, the more I told my brother about it, the better. I mean, the thing was getting better and better all the time. And I was going to buy this car. And I convinced myself that this was a really great idea. And then my dad drove it. And my dad got in, and he started driving around. He's like, I don't know. I don't know about this. I was like, no, it's really good. And I'm trying to convince my dad of what a good car is. I mean, I know nothing about cars. And I'm trying to convince my father this is a good deal. And of course, you know, he looks under the, and I was like, that's nothing. They just put the floor mat right down and put your feet up here. I was trying to, I had already convinced myself it was a really good idea. Now I was trying to convince my father that what I wanted, this horrible piece of junk, was a good car. And he wasn't having it. In fact, he didn't let me buy it. And I was like, it's my money. I'm an adult at 17. I can do whatever I want, and I'm smart. But he was like, no. And really, the power was he would pay the insurance because, I had $300. So he said, no, you're not buying this car. And he protected me from that. But I was doing the same thing. I was like, I want this. This is good. This horrible, horrible idea is good for me. Let me convince you that it is good for me. And when my father said, no, you're not getting it, I was mad at him. I was mad that he was denying me this thing that I wanted and convinced myself it was so good. And don't we do the same? Don't we convince ourselves that this situation, this relationship, this job, this opportunity, this is a good thing? And God steps in and goes, this isn't what I asked you to do. This isn't a good thing. This is not for you. And in those times when he says, no, you get mad at God. It's my life, God. Yeah. That's right. Testify. And sometimes God says no. And sometimes God says, give it a shot. Give it a shot. I can't even imagine where I would be had I driven the Fred Flintstone car around. See, the thing is that about a year later, my grandpa gave me an awesome car that I would have not had the opportunity to get or have had I had this little blue junky thing already. He would have given it to one of my other cousins. But I got it. I was overly blessed beyond what I could have even imagined because my father said, you're not doing that. And even though I was mad at him, I really didn't have any choice. And I was blessed beyond what I could have imagined. And it's the same. And we say, God, this thing, this relationship, this job, this opportunity, my feeling about this, that's the right thing. And just get on board. Don't do that. That's what Jacob was doing. He was saying, you know what, God, I know you want me to go to Bethel, but how about Sechem? Sechem's good. Sechem's nice. Don't you? You know what I'll do? I'll build an altar for you here. Look at this altar. Get on board with this, God. It turns out bad for Jacob and for his family, as we're going to see in the next couple of chapters, because they're so close to this city where they're now a part of this place where God didn't want them to be. And things go horribly, horribly wrong. Not just for them, by the way, but for the people of Sechem who get wrapped up in this too, they get sucked into Jacob's disobedience. to men especially. And if you don't know what I'm fretting about, read ahead and you'll know. Jacob wrestles constantly. We see it over and over again. Is he Jacob? Is he Israel? Is he Jacob? Is he Israel? The reason I love this study so much is because he's one of those people in the Bible that we so relate to. He's a human being that has some really good moments, but has some really bad moments too. And there are a few of them that we see. David has some really great moments and some really bad moments. Peter, more bad than good, Peter. But he's that, what we call these great humans in the Bible that God works through, speaks to, but give. And the Bible makes no excuses for their downfalls. And I believe that's number one, because this is real. It's not mythology. It's not made up. It's real. This happens. People make mistakes. They make bad choices. But it's recorded here for us too, to look and be like, I do that. I'm sorry. Or, yes, I'm on the right track. Or to feel encouraged to say, God is there. He'll bless me. He says he will. I want to be obedient. Paul has a verse in Romans 7, 15. It says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. He says, I know the right thing, and I don't do that. The thing that I'm not supposed to do, that's what I do. And he goes on a couple of verses later, and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who could save me from this body of death? He says, I thank the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you that not so that you could say, oh, well, all these guys screw up all the time, so it's good for me too. No big deal. It's not an excuse. It's supposed to encourage you to say that, yes, you are sometimes going to be Jacob, but you are to strive to be Israel. But in those times when you are Jacob, know that God is still right there with you. And it's saying, come on, Jacob, you're Israel. Come on. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much. Wow, what a rich, rich study. Thank you for the life of Jacob. Lord, I thank you that even though these times that he falls short, even though when he compromises, even though in those times, Lord, when he says, God, just get on board with me, we see the times also where he is all about you. The Lord graciously gave me all things, he says. Lord, I trust you. Lord, let me follow you. Let me be governed by you. Lord, as we go out day to day, I pray that we would not wait until we come to the crossroad of disobedience or righteousness to decide which way to go, but that we will be preparing ourselves throughout the day so that when we come to that fork, we will choose righteousness. Lord, help us to remember, as we've been talking about, that we are surrounded by individuals that God created for us to have relationships with. Lord, help us to lay aside labels and categories and look at each other as people, God's creation. Lord, I pray that you would give us the eyes that you see people with and the heart that you love people with so that we might be loving the way you are, Lord. Help us to continue to be transformed into your image. Protect us, Lord, from being conformed into the ways of this world. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen.